Our Old Testament reading today comes from Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 26 through 32. Hear now the word of your God. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today, to go after other gods that you have not known. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall go, or you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. And are they not beyond the Jordan west of the road toward the going down of the sun in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah opposite Gilgal beside the oak of Morah? For you are to cross over the Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And when you possess it and live in it, you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the rules that I am setting before you today. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. In preparation for our sermon today, let us stand, utilizing our Trinity Psalter, page 412. Let us join together and sing, Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Page 412 in your Trinity Psalter. You may be seated. Our New Testament reading today and what will serve as the foundation for the sermon comes from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Hear now the word of your God. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, it is with great reverence that we approach your word today, hearing from it what the Spirit of God says to the church of God concerning the will of God for this and all churches in Christ. And it is by Christ that we pray and ask for your help this day. Amen. One of my favorite sayings goes something like this. Misuse does not negate proper use. Boy, how that identifies a common human tendency. It is the tendency of overreaction. Frequently, we allow the misuse of something to define the use of that something, ended up rejecting that something rather than determining its proper use and rightly employing that something. Did you notice the somethings there? Quite a few. And I'm afraid this happens quite often in different ways, in different forms. Sadly, one way that I have seen this play out occurs in theological debates and discussions. A group will take a theological position and distort it, thereby spoiling an otherwise good position. Then another group comes along, often claiming to be the champions of orthodoxy. They identify rightly the error, the distortion, and rightly reject the error. Now, if they would have only stopped there, they would have done a very fine job and served the church well. Sadly, they go one step too far. A misstep. By identifying the whole of that position with the distortion. And so, not just rejecting the distortion, they end up rejecting the whole position. While identifying the misuse, they likewise allow the misuse to negate the proper use. One particular area where I believe this has happened is regarding the church. Specifically regarding ecclesiology, which is the study of the church or the doctrine of the church. Indeed, from a Reformed perspective, a very bad ecclesiology had developed during the Middle Age period or the medieval period of the Western Church, in which too much importance was attached and too much authority was granted to the institutional church. That's what led to the Reformation. Along came the Reformers, recognizing the error, the improper, the misuse of the institutional church, and they sought to correct the misuse. Sadly, I fear, next came some of their descendants who took the correction one step too far, and so erected an equally bad ecclesiology that they sought to rectify. Namely, they devalued the importance of the church, especially the institutional church, especially its relation to the outworking of God's redemptive plan. Now, in my estimation, we, not just this church or myself, but the church, especially in its Western manifestation, we must correct the imbalance. We must not allow misuse to negate proper use. The church is vitally important to the application of Christ's redemption accomplished. As a matter of fact, as we will shortly see, one cannot forsake the church and yet remain confident in one's right standing with God. Rather, when we so withdraw from the church, I'll just say it. We should be afraid. That's, I think, what our author is saying to us today. But to understand how I come to this position, let's again look at our passage. Once our author, kind of putting us in our context, once our author exhorts his congregation in verses 19 through 25, if you have a Bible translation like mine, the paragraph preceding this current paragraph, He proceeds with the sternest of the three warnings found in Hebrews, and that is our present passage. Now, back in verses 19 through 25, if you remember, our author provides three exhortations. That's the let us statements that we found there last week. And he does this to encourage his congregation to faithfulness in light of the finished work of Christ. What a beautiful presentation our author said. Since our Christ, our Lord, our Savior, has finished the work of redemption, his priestly work, let us, if I could just summarize it, let us be faithful to God. Then in verse 26, he warns them about the danger of, and I'm quoting, sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. That is, after a person has heard the gospel, made a profession of faith, and has entered into the communion of the saints, participating in the life of the visible church, they cannot keep sinning deliberately. If this happens, they have no further aid by which to deal with their sins, or as our author goes on to say, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. What a metaphorical reference our author provides. Fury of fire. That metaphorical reference is the outcome of the aforementioned judgment of God. Expectation of judgment that leads, we could say, to fury of fire. It is meant to signify to those so tempted by this sin. It is meant to signify the terrible danger they are in. Now, for a bit of theological clarification, and I'm almost reluctant to do this, because there's a sting here, saints. It has to be. This is our author. This is the Word of God. And there is a sting here. He means there to be a sting. Now, again, we have to remember his historical context, which is not our historical context. His historical context is the church is facing a dire moment in her history, and there's no room for the preacher to beat around the bush. He, as a faithful man of God, has to proclaim the word of God to his congregation and warn them, don't follow that path. And there is times and places, even in our own lives personally, there are times and places in the life of the church, either on a particular basis or a broader basis, where the church needs to hear this. And I will tell you, I think the church in the United States as a whole needs to hear this warning right now. Don't continue down the path that you're going down. And a part of me just wants to leave it like that. And just say, this is the warning. But I know I have to make sure we do understand theologically a distinction. A distinction between two groups of people. First, this warning serves those who have a genuine faith, a faith gifted them by God to embrace Christ and all his saving benefits. You say, well, how does it help them? Such a warning is the means by which to preserve them, especially as they experience the temptation to deliberately keep on sinning. It's the means. Who among us have not at some point in our lives needed and heeded this sort of warning, or especially this very warning? The heeding of the warning is further evidence of a true saving faith. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we'll misunderstand the issue of the sovereignty of God and His election and effectual calling. It's all just mechanical. It's just bum, 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 and there's no nuance or dynamic to it. There is a dynamic to it. The Lord works through means. And just as the Word of God was the means that He brought you to saving faith, it's these sorts of warnings, which is still the Word of God, by which He preserves His people. It's dynamic. But there is a second group. For the one who has not a genuine faith, such a warning will have one of two results. Either it will be the means by which the Lord calls you to a true saving faith in Jesus Christ, or to further harden you in your obstinate unbelief. Let me encourage any and all here today who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation. Escape this fury of fire. Cease to be an adversary of God and become His friend. Accept His offer of reconciliation. Be, as Paul declares in the Corinthian correspondence, be reconciled to God. Returning again now to our exposition, our author in verses 28 through 29 brings even greater weight to bear on this warning by employing by now what we should recognize as a fairly familiar argument. There's actually a Latin term for it. I leave that to Grant and Aaron when we get to the Latin stuff. It's simply the argument is, if A be true, how much more B? And we see this right here in these verses, 28 and 29. If a person was sentenced to death because they violated the law of Moses, just quoting now, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Whoa! That should stop us dead in our tracks. We know the answer to that. Far worse punishment. To amp up this warning a bit more, our author then proceeds to quote from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 35 through 36. Read it again with me, if I can find it myself. My apologies. I think I misspoke there. Verse 30 and 31. For we know Him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge His people." These are quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. Here, the idea is that the person who deliberately keeps sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth is not a friend of God, but rather His adversary. One who is outside the bounds of God's covenant people and will be treated as such on the day of judgment. Though having for a time fled to the place of God's salvific work, the church, the covenant community of God, one who keeps on deliberately sinning will be treated as one outside of the covenant community, one who is an enemy of God. Of course, I'm getting the covenant language and theology from our author's employment of Deuteronomy, which is a covenant document. A person born into Israel was automatically a member of God's covenant people. Yet visible inclusion did not automatically mean that one was acceptable to the Lord. Rather, each person and each generation had the responsibility of embracing the Lord and His promises and His warnings by faith, and to demonstrate their faith by their faithfulness. So the challenge for each generation was to be a faithful generation. One, loyal to the Lord as demonstrated by obedience to His commands. A person, even a generation, would show itself disloyal by rejecting the Lord as their God and choosing to serve other gods. As we saw today in our Old Testament reading from Deuteronomy chapter 11, that person or generation then only had a fearful expectation of judgment. This is the theological foundation upon which our author builds his warning. It also helps to answer a question that should be permeating in our minds right now. What sort of sinning is our author referring to back in verse 26? Before we delve into that question, though, let us draw our attention to the last verse of our passage. In light of the fearful expectation for deliberately continuing into sin, the right and proper frame of mind is that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Fear. Here, a fear that shakes a person to the very core is a proper response for one who so sins against the Lord. Yes. When we are so tempted by this sin, we are most correct to remind ourselves of the outcome for such a sin and to shudder in terror. It serves us as a whip by which to beat our flesh into submission. Yet again, this only points back to the former question. What sort of sinning is our author referring to? Our first clue, we've already mentioned it. We find it by our author's quoting from Deuteronomy. As we noted before, the one, if you'll allow me to call it now, unforgivable sin recognized in the book of Deuteronomy is to reject the Lord for the preference of idols. The second clue concerns those three very vivid descriptions in verse 29. And these descriptions concern the one who has so sinned deliberately. This sort of sin is equivalent to spurning the Son of God, profaning the blood of the covenant, and outraging. Those are some powerful words. Outraging the Spirit of grace. The sinning our author is discussing is not the sort of sin all believers struggle with. There is, as John said, a sin that does not lead to death. In 1 John. And that's what we all here struggle with. That's why we weekly find assurance in confessing our sins, because it's such a relief and joy to hear that contrary to my continued struggle with sin, my sins have been forgiven. So I don't think, pretty confident actually, that it's not what believers frequently struggle with. And for me, by the way,
That's a relief. Woo! Oh, yeah, I really do, and you do too. So what's he referring to? Well, in light of the two factors we just mentioned, he is quoting from Deuteronomy, knowing what Deuteronomy teaches, and those three vivid descriptions, I think we can begin to draw a conclusion as to what sort of sin our author is referring to. It is this: having come to the knowledge of the truth of the gospel, supposedly embracing by faith, making what we would call a public profession, and entering into and engaging in the life of the church as the Lord's usual means of salvation. Here's the sin. One willfully rejects the Lord, turns from Him and the work of His salvation. Further evidence of this is the link this passage has with a former warning found in Hebrews in chapter 6. I looked back on the notes from that passage, and we saw when dealing with that passage, the warning there was against the willful rejection of Christ and His salvific work. It is, as Hebrews 6 calls it, the sin of falling away, or as we also call it, the sin of apostasy. So this deliberate sinning is the willful rejection of Christ, the act of apostatizing from the faith. Do you see why this passage is so needed for today? This generation is becoming known for their apostatizing. As the millennials, sadly I'm hearing the Zoomers, I guess that's what the next group is called. I just stopped at Generation X. It's once you've made perfect. No, I'm not going. A little humor probably helps you right now. But this is something they're becoming known for. The act of apostatizing from the faith is this deliberate sinning. It's an act of having knowledge of the gospel, making a formal profession of the truth. One turns away. Yet, I think it's important to notice that our passage begins with the word for. Did you catch that? Now I'll find it. Verse 26. For. If. For. It's an important word. It connects what our author says here to what he had just said in the prior, at least prior verse. And I think it is especially the prior verse that helps us to connect something that's very important to connect. In light of verse 27 or 25, especially the statement, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. Now notice that, an habitual, not, I don't know how else to say it, attending the worship services of the church. That's it. Habitually absenting oneself. Now, again, we've got to be careful. But I've got to be careful on two sides of the fence. I know some of us have a greater struggle than others to make worship service, for some for good reasons. There are some beloved members of our congregation that can't be with us anymore, physically cannot be with us. Our author's not speaking about that. I know some have just other issues that serve to prohibit them from time to time from being with us. I get that. And I'm not going to put a number, because that's not up to me, what habitually attending worship service should look like. But I do know when someone completely absentees themselves from the worship service of God, or shows up so infrequently that you almost have to reintroduce yourself to that person. Lines are being crossed. Dangerous lines are being crossed. The other side of the fence that I've got to be careful of is by wanting to assure some of you who might struggle with this. Dear friends, it's still a potential problem. This is not healthy. This is not a healthy way to live out your salvation in fear and trembling. And the reason this is the way it is, in light of verse 25, the visible aspect of this apostasy involves the desertion of the church in her public and corporate worship. The desertion. Again, I don't think our author would go and say, well, if you're not there every Sunday. No, I don't think that's what our author's driving at. Here, especially, I think, in light of different factors we know potentially about the historical problems, it's people who have deserted the church. As one commentator says, in this instance, the neglect of the meetings of the local assembly actually displayed a contemptuous disregard of the truth, which exposes hardened offenders to divine judgment. This is the visible way that apostasy makes itself known. Herein lies the basis of my aforementioned observation regarding the importance of the church to the outworking of God's redemptive plan, an observation recognized by our own standards. As our confession of faith speaks of the importance of the visible church to the unfolding of God's redemptive plan with these words, out of which, the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. You see, the reformers and some of their descendants got it right. Yes, there were abuses of the church in the early medieval period. No doubt. But the reformers, Luther, Calvin, their next generation, the Westminster Divines, they understood that doesn't mean abuse does not mean you kick the church out of the plan. No, no. No ordinary, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. In light of this, this is where our points for this morning's sermon come from, which will be very quick, I promise you. Because of the church's central role in God's redemptive worship, or God's redemptive working, we must honor her. How? First of all, we must attend her worship services. I mean, I think if anything we draw out from this passage, we need to, as best we can, develop a faithful habit of showing up to worship with the people of God. Now, I'm a Sabbatarian. We've started a midweek service, and I would encourage you to be there, but you'll never hear me to say, oh, you've got to be there. No, 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 no. 6 days are yours. But the Lord has called this day to be His day. And when we call you to worship, we're not calling you to consider about attending the worship service. It's the Lord's call. It's His call. We don't do it because it looks good. We don't do it to be good. You know, a little bit higher form of worship than the Baptist. And a whole lot higher form than those AGers. Oh boy, they would be freaking out, baby. No, we do it to echo the Lord. He is calling us this day to the worship, His worship, for our good. Because here is where you find the means of grace, the preaching of the Word, without which you will not come to a true saving faith. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of baptism, means of grace to feed, to nourish, to build you up in your most holy faith. Again, these are instituted by God Himself. These aren't something we came up with. These are His sovereign means of grace. We must attend the worship service. We must respect her structure. I'm Presbyterian by conviction. I believe in the Presbyterian system. I believe it is, you know, that divine right thing. I believe, Mr. Marina knows this about me, this is what the Scriptures teach as to how to govern. The pattern laid down in Scripture for the governance of the church, including her officers, including the governing documents. I'm speaking of those, how do you say that, tertiary documents? The book of discipline, the directory of worship, the form of government. I believe in our confession, in our catechisms. I believe these are the means by which the Lord Jesus Christ governs His church. He is the King of the church, and He does not work outside of the governing structure of the church. He works through the governing structure of the church. This is where we've really messed up in the evangelical world. We treat structure as if it's man's doing. It's not if we listen to Scripture. This is a passion of mine. This is why I'm starting to almost preach like that old revivalist I used to be. And revivalism has done great harm to this very thing. But this is something I saw, and I just accredit to the Lord's working in my life. I saw men actually boasting in going outside the established structure of the church. And I thought to myself, this is not the way of the Lord. No, we must respect this structure. Our respect, our response to the Lord's redemptive use of His church must be to respect that structure. We must not become a maverick or lend support to maverick behavior. I'll speak frankly. One of the greatest errors. Now, you know, I brag enough to you. I actually do it for a reason. I'm Missouri bred. We've been around so long, we have cemeteries named after us. Not Taylor. There was others. They were dead on, though. So I think I have some credit to say what I'm about to say. One of the greatest errors of Southwest Missouri is this very thing. From the needless proliferation of churches to the discontentment with churches to the sheer adulteration of the church. We see in my home area a complete disregard and disrespect toward the visible church and her structure. It grieves me. And I truly worry that such a disregard and disrespect for the visible structure of the church hides an apostate spirit developing in my home area. And if you think about some things that have happened in the last month in this community, it's hard for me not to so worry. I also firmly believe one of the remedies for such a problem is a faithful, confessionally conservative Presbyterian church who knows, upholds, and respects her structure. Got things out of order. I think that's probably the providential ordering of God. Like that third point, but the second point, that now is the third point. I thought I was going to be on my game today pretty good. We must seek her good. We must seek the church's good. There are three words that I hold to dearly that the Presbyterian world introduced me to. We must seek the peace, the purity. The ARP adds another, I'm sure the others do as well, the prosperity of the church. That is, we must seek the peace of the church, which certainly involves her unity. I'll speak frankly. Divisive people, people seeking to disrupt the peace and unity of the church, simply cannot be tolerated if we're going to seek the good of the church. We must endeavor likewise to maintain her purity, both doctrinal and behavioral purity. Permissive attitudes toward the purity of the church bring great harm to the church, despite the current cry for tolerance in broader society. I'm looking at her quite frequently today, but I'm trying not to use names as much. But someone, here I am using Facebook, probably shouldn't do that, posted this wonderful cartoon on Facebook. And a preacher was trying to warn the flock of an approaching wolf. And somebody, it was either the wolf behind or one of the members, you know, started to use all the modern fears. Homophobic. He's being homophobic. Transphobic. What other phobics do we have anymore? I'm theophobic. I fear God. Don't you? We must speak, though, or we must speak probably as well, to balance these items. There are those who unnecessarily sacrifice one for the other. Some, I fear, out of a cowardly or compromised spirit, willingly sacrifice the purity of the church in the name of peace. It's a front. That's what the old PCUSA used to do. Oh, we can't tackle those issues. We'll be disturbing the peace of the church. No. Yet even more egregious are those who claim to support and defend her purity, but in the process destroy her peace. I say even more egregious because often these sorts are motivated by selfish desires for personal gain. They're egregious to me because I am really big on the purity of the church. But rather than for the sake of the church, they want the gain of reputation, gain of influence. I fear some just hate the church. And they use this issue of purity. They say it's purity. Some of them want to turn every little issue of the church, molehills even, into mountains to supposedly die on, but they never die. Other people die. I have no more patience with that type of defender than I have one who would destroy the peace of the church or denies the purity. No, friends, we must, because of her importance to God's redemptive working, we must honor the church by attending her services, seeking her good, and yes, respecting her structure. Let us pray. Father, we are most thankful to you this morning for your bold words that I have tried to echo by my own boldness in preaching your word. May you grant us faith today to hear, to believe, to embrace, and to do. In Christ's holy name, amen.